There is so much in our world that causes us to be distracted and disoriented when it comes to who Jesus is. And in fact, one of the great attacks on the church is for us to have a wrong view of Christianity and even, perhaps worse, a wrong view of Jesus. And the book of John, its whole goal is to help believers to truly see who Jesus is. Yes, it's a great book for those who don't know Jesus, but profoundly it is written to those of us who do, so that we would be those who have a clear view, clear sight of who Jesus is, that we would never forget how awesome he is. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, and I hope that you do, if you could open them with me to John chapter 6. We have been journeying through the book of John and have discovered that Jesus is, as he walks, revealing who he is. And he's reminding us so that we won't forget, so that when we are distracted, we can get our eyes back on him completely and totally. There's a story of a man who was on a sheep ranch, and he could control his dog powerfully with a whistle. And he'd blow the whistle. He was getting older. The dog would herd the sheep and bring the sheep into where they wanted them. The dog would respond to different tones, different amounts of whistling going on, and would perfectly do what the master was commanding. There was a friend from the city who had come out, and the friend was amazed by this dog. And they said, "Well, what's the dog's name?" And the farmer thought for a minute and realized his age was catching up with him and couldn't remember. And so finally he just said, "What do you call that red flower that smells really good and has thorns on the stem?" And the man responded, "Well, that's a rose." And he said, "That's it." And the farmer turned to his wife and said, "Hey, Rose, what do we call this dog?" We sometimes forget what is most important. There's another story that I love about a husband and wife going on a vacation. And the husband said to the wife, "Man, I wish we had brought the piano." And she looked at him frustrated. She had already packed 16 bags for herself. He had a little duffel bag, as is usual on holidays like this. And she said, "Why? We've got so many bags already." And he answered, "Yes, I know, but the tickets are on the piano." We sometimes forget what is most important. And I suppose if that means we have a wife named Rose upset with us, or we don't get to travel on holidays, it's disappointing, but not nearly as devastating as if we forget who Jesus really is. John 6, and really the entire book of John, is constantly reminding us, this is who Jesus is. This is who Jesus is. John won't allow us to come up with a cultural view. And constantly he's battling with the religious, sometimes, yes, even the non-religious. And we've seen that in the book of John. He turns water into wine, and there is this celebration where he shows his power and he obeys his mother. There's miracles where he's healing people, some who ask, some who don't, some who have faith from afar, and some who seem confused about who he might even be. We see him having appointments with those who are the greatest teachers in Israel and the most religious, confused by this one who is doing so many wonderful things. And then purposely going through Samaria to meet with this rejected one in her own society that was also rejected by those who were most religious. I actually think that the most religious, and we'll see that in this story, are the ones who have the most need, or the greatest need, to keep the biblical view of Jesus in mind. If the demonic realm can have you name the name of Jesus, but it not be aligned with the Jesus of the Bible, then they win, and I might even argue they win more substantially than if you didn't believe or name the name of Jesus at all. In other words, the counterfeit, the hypocrite, the one who falls short, who's arrogant or fighting for prosperity now or political power now or being aligned with the world and materialism, those are the ones who others will look at and say, that's what Christians look like. That's who Christians are. The followers of Jesus are so broken and so messed up and so arrogant, and the name of Jesus is blasphemed. I actually think that most profoundly it means when the Bible commands not to take the Lord's name in vain, not to name the name of the Lord as your Lord if you are not willing to follow him fully. In John chapter 6, we've taken that switch in terms of the religious leaders, perhaps fascinated by the show and delighting in it, and then even the crowds perhaps longing for him to feed them more. Remember, that was the feeding of the 5,000, or as we discovered, maybe 20, 25,000, whatever it was, miraculously creating food for them to eat and having this abundant overflow where it satisfies. It's so amazing. And the crowd chases him, the crowd tries to make him king, and Jesus doesn't want political power. He wants our lives. Jesus didn't come to make everything right here and now. We live in a broken world. He came to die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins so that we could be forgiven and spend eternity with him. Jesus sends the disciples into a storm and then meets them in the storm, calms their hearts and lives in faith, and then miraculously they appear on the shore, and that's where we pick up the story today. Verse 22. Here, Jesus is going to make a claim that is shocking. He's already made the claim in other ways, but now profoundly he is claiming to be equal with Yahweh, equal with the God of the Old Testament, which any good Jewish religious person would either then worship him or try to kill him. I think, as C.S. Lewis has so profoundly said, that is also those who are logical that see what Jesus claimed, this equality with God. He must either be a liar, in other words, he's just tricking people, a lunatic, he's deceived, he's claiming to be equal with God and the Savior of the world, or Lord, and we should submit to him fully. Verse 22. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with the disciples, that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks, so that the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples. They themselves had got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you are filled with the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures in eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him God the Father has set his seal." In other words, don't seek Jesus for temporary things. Don't claim that if you just believe in Jesus that you will have prosperity and peace now. We already have seen he will send you into the storm and discuss that those who follow him most fully often display that he is their greatest satisfaction by the fact that they live lives of faith in the midst of full and horrific pain and brokenness. They said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent." Underline that in your Bibles if you underline. So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" Really a bizarre question in the fact that he'd already healed, turned water into wine, fed 5,000, 25,000 with five meager loaves and three meager fishes with hardly anything, with so much left over. What do you mean, what signs do you perform? "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat." I wonder, manipulating Jesus, "Jesus, if you fed us once, that's nothing. God the Father fed us many times in the desert. In fact, every morning when we woke up, other than the Sabbath, there was manna waiting for us. Who are you to claim such greatness if you've only fed us once? Feed us more. Health and wealth now, please, Jesus." Then Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven." In other words, the manna pointed to Jesus. "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." He said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Sounds almost like the woman at the well. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing at all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day." So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Very strong about the initiating grace of God all over this passage. "It is written in the prophets, and they will be taught by God, 'Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me.' Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life." Full stop. Now he is claiming very clearly. You would see this if you saw languages, but it's here as well. I am Yahweh of the Old Testament. I am equal to God. "Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that you may eat of it and not die." He's talking about himself. "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will not give for the life of the world is my flesh." The bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Very strange. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Some who were attacking the early church would come to this passage and say that the early Christians were cannibals. Miss the whole point. "For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father. So whoever feeds on me, he will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread of the fathers. The fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. You feed on Jesus by believing in him and being satisfied in him. It is so easy to forget how great Jesus is. In fact, one of the ways that we diminish the lordship of Jesus is we focus and fixate on what he can do for us. Oh, I think the Bible certainly does that as well. The Bible wants us to know what God can do for us, but so often we think of it in the temporary. God, provide for me what I need. God, heal me right away. God, I want bread all of the time, bread, a sustenance. I want to eat well. I want a life now that is perfect. And certainly that's a problem here. Very related to the problem of them wanting him to be king, political power. God, give us political power now. Let us overthrow the Romans and let us have the right rulers. And Jesus is so clear, abundantly clear, a warning for all of us who might be tempted with the prosperity gospel, although again, hard to stand there long term because age and brokenness catch up on us all. Or those of us who think somehow if we just had the right political ruler in Canada, everything would be fine. That is not why Jesus came. He came, simply put, in this passage to declare and delight in the reality that he is the bread of life. He is the only one who can forgive. He is the only one who can fully satisfy us. And it's him and intimacy with him that we must understand and pursue for us to be those who align our lives with him and are satisfied. I want to make three brief stops on this passage. I think even in reading it, we will see the profound difference sometimes that our own view of Jesus and Jesus' view of himself have. I think sometimes we are more like the religious leaders or like the crowds longing for those things, and Jesus shatters those. And I hope as we see those shattered, we will be those who align with the biblical Jesus so much that we are satisfied in him, that we delight in him, and that we live our lives forgiven, free, and for his glory with a joy that cannot be stolen and a delight and purpose that nothing can shake us from, that we don't forget the biblical Jesus. The first thing I want us to notice is what I've just called a hunger for more. They realize the world is broken. Yes, politically, they wanted to make him king. Yes, now, physically, there's times when we hunger for more. There's times when we're broken, health issues spring up. There's times when relationships fall apart. We live in a broken world. They understand that. They're hungering for more. They're crying out. They're saying, Jesus, you made food. Jesus, give us more food. Maybe if this Jesus is who we think he might be, we'll never have to work again. We'll never have anyone oppressing us. Bring him a few fish. Bring him a few loaves. He can multiply those. We'll never be hungry again. We'll never be thirsty again. And Jesus, interestingly enough, not only affirms what they are seeing and believing about him, but then takes it and makes it astronomically more important. He says very clearly, yes, I can satisfy, but it's so much deeper than what you're thinking on the surface. Yes, I can satisfy your physical hunger. I have proven that. I turned these loaves and fishes into so much more. I created something out of nothing. They should have believed at that point, but now he's saying the point of that miracle was not for me to continue to meet your physical needs. The point of that miracle and the manna of the Old Testament is to show that in your hunger, if you come to me, you can find satisfaction. So often we are like the Israelites of this day or even the Israelites of old, and we shock the heavens because we dig cisterns to try to get water, try to get satisfaction that can't hold water, and we go to drink from them and find ourselves only hurting more deeply because of the drinking we're doing, the two evils, forsaken Jesus, in this case, the spring of living water or the living bread, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that hold no water. This is an affirmation, I think, for all of us that when we forget, we sometimes can deny reality. There is in all of us a hunger for more. There is, I hope, in all of us an acknowledgement that this world does not hold what can satisfy us. I mean, that's the great reality that so many over history have found and then search for something more. There's got to be something more. I hunger for significance. And when I find what I think is significance, it's so empty. I hunger for health and maybe never find it. Or if I do find it, there's so much more. I hunger for a wife, a husband, a child, whatever it is. And yet when that happens, there's just so much more. There's never satisfaction. Or if it is satisfaction, it is so shallow and short. These people understood that. They're chasing Jesus. Jesus, you can do this. Jesus, you can be our king. You can be our political power. Jesus, you can be physical bread now. Jesus, you can heal all of our sicknesses. Jesus, you can make this life so amazing. We just kind of coast through it. Jesus affirms that he is the bread of life, but he shatters their expectations. So there is a hunger for more. Secondly, I've just called this an exclusive satisfaction, verses 29 to 40, which we have already read. I won't take the time to go back there, but this exclusive satisfaction, Jesus comes along and he says, I am the one who God sent to bring satisfaction to your hunger. I am the bread. I am the one you are to feed on. I am the one you are to believe in. I am the one you are to find satisfaction in. And this passage, maybe most profoundly in the New Testament, displays what that belief is. It's a belief in what he is going to do in terms of living a perfect life, dying on the cross, rising again after being buried. This great Savior has come, but it's even more than that. It's a belief, an affirmation, a decision to believe that, but then to find a satisfaction in that. So that when you're hungry, you still have peace. When you're in the storm, he's in the boat with you. When you're struggling with sickness or broken relationships, you can trust him and serve him and delight in him and be satisfied in him. This starts in the richness of the gospel. We've said every time we've worked through the book of John, this is why the book of John was written. so that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and by believing the Son of God, and by believing have life in his name. He's the Messiah. He's the one that God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's part of the satisfaction. That offer of forgiveness, the offer of reconciliation with God, and the offer of the peace that comes from that. But in this passage, and really in the entire Bible, it's more than that. That in itself is breathtaking, but it's an abundant life. It's a life on purpose. It's an immediate satisfaction in him, and then that satisfaction so deep that we can live our lives to the praise of his glorious grace. See, this passage is saying, if you look for your satisfaction on the surface with food, even if you're starving, if you look for your satisfaction on the surface with perfect relationships where everybody treats you just how you want to be treated, or you have the right husband, the right wife, the right child, the right parents, you fill in the blank, you're loved finally by whoever it is on earth you want, or if somehow you think, if somehow we just get the right political power, the right team wins the gold medal, or you fill in the blank, if that's where you go for your satisfaction, you will be sorely saddened. For although those things might satisfy for a moment, only Jesus can satisfy now and for eternity. And so this idea is that we understand the hunger. The hunger is real. We experience the hunger. There's something deeper now going on, and Jesus is saying, I am the only one who can satisfy. I am the only one sent from God. There is no other name under heaven by which you must be saved. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me, not only in terms of a transaction, but even more importantly, in terms of an intimate relationship. So intimate that this description of what Jesus does in John chapter 6 tells us that it's like feeding on him. It's an intimacy in the power of the Holy Spirit, an aliveness that God gives, that God initiates, that God carries out, that God sovereignly works, that God gives to Jesus these people, and then we respond with faith and joy and satisfaction. See, if the Jesus that you are pursuing or believing in is someone who comes to church and wants to be a follower of Jesus, if that Jesus is one that you think has promised you health and wealth now, he will let you down. If that Jesus is someone who you think somehow will solve all the political problems of the world, that Jesus will let you down. But that is not the Jesus of the Bible. See, the Jesus of the Bible is way more profoundly loving than has solved a way more profound problem. The problem of our sin, and then the problem of living lives on purpose for him and for his glory. Oh, that we would see Jesus, remember who he is, and then that Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible, revealed and lived in history, will never let us down. See, brothers and sisters, I think one of the reasons why sometimes our Christianity is so shallow and political and powerless is because we've lost sight of who Jesus reveals himself to be. He is the bread of life. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, and his kingdom is not of this world. See, now we can be satisfied in him, and that leads me to the third place I want to stop just briefly, and I've called it a joyful intimacy. Really, this is found in verses 53 to 59, where lots of confusion has come. Some say, well, this is just describing communion, the intimacy of communion. But remember, we haven't yet in the story and purpose line of John got to where communion would be something that we're remembering. This is more displaying who Jesus is. Jesus is on his way to the cross here. He has not died yet. This idea is you can know him, you can experience his love. God has chosen you, and you respond by in grace and faith, choosing to surrender and follow him. I mean, the words he uses are strong. You must eat my flesh and drink my blood. Those are strong, strong words. And you can't do this unless God has initiated in love, this relationship with him. He calls you. He loves you. So overwhelming in this passage. Maybe more on display than any other, and some pastors take a lot of time to show this in terms of God's sovereignty in our salvation. I don't think that's the main point of the passage. I think the main point of the passage is a right view of Jesus and our response of faith. See, we know we've experienced his love, his initiation, his calling on our lives when we respond in faith to him, when we choose this Jesus and choose our satisfaction in him and then actively feed on him or grow in our relational intimacy with him. We must believe. And I think when you're presented with a Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible, and it goes in conflict with your traditions or the cultural view of Jesus, then we must make a decision. You either reject the Jesus of the Bible and coast in your cultural Jesus and eventually be disappointed, or surrender fully to the Lord Jesus of the Bible. Be satisfied completely in him and live your life on mission to the praise of his glorious grace. John 6. Again, we don't want to take it out of its historic context or the purposeful context of the book of John. John chapter 6, Jesus is showing us who he is so that we might respond. Jesus is initiating in this revelation the power of the Holy Spirit, helping the Apostle John to write this so that we might know who he is and then live our lives satisfied and set on him and truly seeking to conform our lives to who he is. It's really a wake-up call for us. And that is what John is trying to do. He's trying to show us that we can have this all-defining relationship of intimacy with the living God of the Bible if we're willing to see him for who he is, find satisfaction in what he has done and in his person, and then savor him with great joy in everything that we say and in everything that we do. So how do we apply this text to our lives? I suppose most profoundly, let's make sure that we see John's Jesus. Or if you wanted to say it another way, maybe more importantly, that we allow the Jesus of the Bible, the Jesus who has displayed himself, or if we want to use theological terms, a Jesus who has revealed himself, let's let that Jesus and perspective of Jesus, the true Jesus, the biblical Jesus, chase away any other perspectives. So that if you're sitting around and saying, oh, Jesus, I'm so disappointed that you didn't make me better or fix this relationship or feed me the bread that I desire, that you all of a sudden say, as John 6 shatters that, not that those longings are wrong, not that you can't pray for those longings, but rather, Lord Jesus, I want your person to satisfy me completely. I want my joy to be in you, not my circumstances. I want the power of what you have done for me to be so real to me that there's an overwhelming, abiding, unstealable pleasure in God and joy in his person and in his salvation. Brothers and sisters, if you have ever been angry with God or disappointed with God or sad in the midst of your broken circumstances that God doesn't see you, this allows us in the intimacy of the moment to reset or remember, I suppose, if we want to go back to what we talked about in the beginning, the greatness of the Jesus of the Bible and what he has to offer. So let's see John's Jesus. That's John's goal. Secondly, let's believe that Jesus is the bread of life, the great I am, the eternal God, the God-man. Let's believe. It's interesting in this passage what belief means. Belief always means that we understand the reality of what's going on and affirm that in our hearts, not just in our minds, but in our hearts. That's certainly included here, but funny enough, it's not the only thing that's here. So we believe in Jesus. What that means is we affirm that Jesus is not only a historical figure, but truly God, truly man. We affirm that Jesus lived a perfect life. We affirm that he was sent by the Father to bring salvation and hope. We affirm that Jesus was crucified on the cross, paying the penalty in full for our sins. We affirm that he died and was buried and rose again. And if we have faith in him, we can have life in him. We affirm those things, but that's not all that's in this passage. And a simple affirmation of those facts is not the faith that John is driving us towards. It certainly includes that, but John wants more. He wants a satisfaction in that Jesus. Take the time. I know it's a long passage, and we're trying to work through the whole book of John in the next 4 or 5 years, so we're trying to move fairly quickly through some of these passages that you could spend weeks, months, years in. This is one of them. Take the time to read through it this afternoon, and just notice the intimacy of the feeding that goes on here. See, Jesus wants us to believe, absolutely. Jesus wants to see who he is, absolutely. There needs to be a mental assent to the greatness and glory of this Savior, that all of life is about him. And our minds grip that, and then our hearts are overwhelmed, and then we receive the intimacy of his love, and we feed on him and the reality of who he is, and we delight and are satisfied, and then we live lives of love in huge humility. I mean, you cannot read this passage and walk away and go, man, am I ever great? It's no wonder God loves me. You can leave this passage going, man, is God ever great? And he loves me, so I'm willing to do whatever he wants. He's satisfied me. I love him. I'll live my life to the praise of his glorious grace. And there's this surrender to his lordship. But even more than that, the savoring of the fullness that he can offer us in Christ. My challenge to all of us, and I need to hear this message, we all do, to remember the biblical Jesus, because it's so easy to have traditional Jesus, the one of the traditions we grew up in, or cultural Jesus, the one who is so weak and so wary, kind of nice, but more Santa Claus than the Jesus of the Bible. We want to explode those. He is sovereign over wine and grape juice. He is sovereign over water. He is sovereign over healing people. He is sovereign over food. He's sovereign over storms. He's all powerful. He's tender. And the purpose of why he came is not those things. Those things point to who he is and why he came. The purpose of his coming is so that we might believe in him, be satisfied in him, live in an all-defining relationship with him, and display his love with great joy. And as an overflow of that, satisfaction, forgiveness, freedom, display him to others by how we live and by what we say. John is an amazing book. John 6 is a pinnacle in that book. Jesus is the great I am. Jesus is the bread of life. Do you see him? Not necessarily earthly satisfaction now. In fact, I would argue very rarely, if ever, but eternal life, joy, and passion to live for him. A difference because of who he is and what he has done, and a feeding on him now so that we can live our lives to the praise of his glorious grace. Reject the Jesus of tradition and the Jesus of culture. Believe in the Jesus of John, the whole Bible, and live. Filled with joy, the abundant life he's called us to live. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and the privilege of opening your word. Oh God, when we come to a passage like this, it is so difficult because we have been inundated with a traditional Jesus or view of Jesus, a cultural view of Jesus, and we long to see clearly and to remember what your word teaches of your greatness, Lord Jesus, your sovereignty, your goodness, your faithfulness, your power, and your purpose. Help us to understand who you are biblically, to respond to you with faith and filled with joy, and to live our lives as an overflow of that in intimacy with you, with a freedom and a delight and a love and a humility, that others will see you in us, the formation of Christ in us, the hope of glory, and long to know the reason for the hope, the reason for the love, the reason we reject earthly pleasures and political power and materialism and cling to Jesus, the gospel, and making disciples. Help us, free us, fill us, use us. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen.